Welcome to this installment of Getting Ready for Sunday from Corpus Christi Catholic Church in Tucson, Arizona. This brief time is a look at the scripture readings for the upcoming Sunday Masses throughout the world. I'm Deacon Mark with Corpus Christi. During the Easter season, as we read from the Acts of the Apostles about the growth of the early church, it is particularly important to appreciate what a difficult task the apostles faced when spreading the gospel of Jesus the Christ. First, the Jewish people were already considered an oddity among the nationalities and religions of the world. They were monotheistic, worshiping one God, the God of Israel. Their neighbors worshiped multiple deities, including the pagan Roman occupiers of Palestine. Next, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was invisible and omnipresent. The pagan deities were seen and worshipped in natural forms. The sun, the moon, the oceans, rivers, cows. The Jewish people were not at all powerful in the region as well. They were not powerful militarily, nor politically, nor economically. Other than during the now long-gone days of David and Solomon, they had been conquered by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Finally, the Jewish worship of God included many daily prayer and purification rituals that had to appear odd to those around them. Now, add in a young itinerant Jewish rabbi from Nazareth. The common assumption was that God's long-promised Messiah would have to come from Jerusalem, the city and temple that was built on the spot Abraham obediently followed God's commands and was blessed by God. Nazareth was just a small, dusty, inconsequential little town. Next, this Jesus of Nazareth taught radical, counter-cultural ways of being in the world. Pray for your enemies. Love them? The poor and the weak would inherit the earth? Forgive 70 times 7, a number representing infinity. Jesus ate, socialized, and joyfully kept company with the most marginalized men and women, even children, of the society. And the young rabbi told his followers to eat his body and drink his blood. He told the Jewish people, if you destroy the great temple, the one that took more than 40 years to build, I will raise it up again in 3 days. The young rabbi was executed as a common criminal in the most humiliating and cruel way available, by crucifixion. The story was, among his followers, after his death on the third day, a resurrected Jesus appeared to his disciples and empowered them to boldly proclaim his gospel. The Way, as his followers called their movement, was counterintuitive to anything the world had ever seen, which is the perfect introduction to what has to be the most dramatic and consequential U-turn in the whole Bible. Saul of Tarsus, one of the most fervent persecutors of the early Christian communities, he would become one of its most ardent and effective apostles. Sunday's first reading from the book of Acts gives us our first account of St. Paul. While all the disciples were essential to the task of spreading the message of the gospel throughout the world, St. Peter and St. Paul are the most documented in the book Acts of the Apostles. This book is roughly divided in half. Peter's work gets the first half, Paul's work the second. Since we already know about St. Peter, now's a good point to give some background about St. Paul. Paul, this most ardent of Jewish traditionalists, became known as the Apostle to the Gentiles. Most of us know the story of how St. Paul was converted to Christ on the road to Damascus, when, as traditional stories often have it, he was knocked off his horse by a bright light, the risen Jesus, who asked of him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This great light blinded him for 3 days. And I hedged a little on the business of the horse, because scholars of the period suggest he probably was just walking. Most biblical scholars place the birth year of Saul at 2 to 6 years after the birth of Jesus. He was born in Tarsus, which is located in modern-day southern Turkey. Some scholars think he was named after King Saul, the first king of Israel. Of his nationality and faith, Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, "I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin." A tent maker by trade, he was raised and trained in Jewish tradition by none other than the most famous of Jewish rabbis at the time, Rabbi Gamaliel, and later became well known and well regarded as a Pharisee. Due to his father, who was a Roman citizen, Saul also held Roman citizenship. This would play a key role in helping his ministry. After his conversion, Paul continued on his way to Damascus with his traveling companions. There he was healed of his blindness and baptized by Ananias of Damascus. Following his healing, it's believed that Paul went first to Arabia and then came back to Damascus. Paul's trip to Arabia is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible, and some scholars believe he traveled to Mount Sinai for meditations in the desert. Paul describes in Galatians how 3 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem. There he met James and stayed with St. Peter for 15 days. Paul would become the workhorse of the apostles, going on 4 missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean world, establishing churches in 7 cities, and being credited with writing 13 epistles or letters to the emerging communities. That's over half of the New Testament. Paul had not been an eyewitness to Jesus like the other principal apostle evangelists. Paul asserted his authority by saying he had received the gospel not from man, but directly by the revelation of Jesus Christ, that Damascus Road experience. He claimed almost total independence from the Jerusalem community, but agreed with it on the nature and content of the gospel. Paul's letters cover a period of 17 years. About half of that work was written over a period of 3 years, from AD 61 to 63. 4 of his letters he wrote while imprisoned. It's useful to note also that Paul's letters were written before any of the 4 gospels were compiled. The early Christian community in Antioch was a major center for Paul's evangelism. According to Acts, Antioch had become an alternative center for Christians following the dispersion of the believers after the death of St. Stephen. It was in Antioch that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. Consider that out of all of Jesus' apostles, St. Paul was probably the most despised by Jewish leadership. The other apostles were mainly from the Galilean region and were of working class, fishermen. They were not the theologians and scholars of their day. However, Paul was a member of the Jewish ruling class, the star student of Rabbi Gamaliel. He was well respected. It was one thing for a bunch of uneducated fishermen to spread fantasies about a resurrected Messiah, and quite another for a member of the privileged class to preach that not only was Jesus the Messiah, but he was in fact the God of Israel. Paul was much more difficult to dismiss with a scoff. Sunday's first reading recounts the newly converted Paul in his first interactions with the Jerusalem community. Paul already had been preaching on behalf of Christ in Damascus. Verse 29 mentions Hellenists, whom Paul debated and who now wanted to kill Paul. Hellenists here refers to Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora who had returned to Jerusalem. Tradition has it they were the group responsible for stoning St. Stephen to death. Tradition also tells us Saul was present among them at Stephen's martyrdom. Here then is our first reading, a reading from the Acts of the Apostles. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Then Barnabas took charge of him and brought him to the apostles, and he reported to them how he had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. He moved about freely with them in Jerusalem, and spoke out boldly in the name of the Lord. He also spoke and debated with the Hellenists, but they tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him on his way to Tarsus. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria was at peace. It was being built up and walked in the fear of the Lord, and with the consolation of the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers. The second reading for Sunday continues our readings from the first letter of John. Although there is not agreement that John, the gospel writer, also authored this work, its pastoral value is beyond reproach. Remember, at the time of these letters, some 50 or 60 years had passed since Jesus' resurrection and ascension. These letters served to keep the early Christians faithful, encouraged, and committed. This short passage contains much richness. First, the writer urges an active love, a love of doing for others rather than talking at them. You'll notice that this is a very Trinitarian passage. As eminent scripture scholar Sister Diane Bergant writes, Jesus is called the Son of God, and the Spirit is identified as the gift of God. From the perspective of Trinitarian involvement in the lives of the faithful, we see that the ground of Christian confidence is the great love of God. The focus of Christian faith is commitment to the name, that is, the identity, of Jesus, and the assurance of divine indwelling is the gift of the Spirit. Here then is our second reading from the first letter of John. Children, let us love not in word or speech, but in deed and truth. Now this is how we shall know that we belong to the truth and reassure our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemn. For God is greater than our hearts and knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence in God and receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And his commandment is this: we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Those who keep his commandments remain in him and he in them. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he gave us. This week's gospel passage is a selection taken from the Last Supper Discourse, also known as the Farewell Discourse. It is a monologue by Jesus to the 11 remaining disciples that occupies 3 full chapters of John's gospel, immediately preceding Jesus' parting prayer over these men and his entry into the Passion narrative. The discourse is a wide-ranging series of explanations, exhortations, and instructions that Jesus offers his disciples as they all eat their last conventional meal together. If you take some time to read chapters 14, 15, and 16, you will get a sense that time is short, and Jesus is trying to equip his disciples to prepare them for the coming days. Chapter 15 begins with Jesus' analogy of himself as a grapevine and his disciples as the branches. Like last week's comparison to sheepherding, the image of a vineyard would have been familiar to his disciples. Grapes were an agricultural commodity both as fruit as well as for wine production, and vineyards were commonplace throughout the region. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, because without me you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me will be thrown out like a branch and wither. People will gather them and throw them into a fire, and they will be burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask for whatever you want, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. The Gospel of the Lord. I am the vine, you are the branches. There is hardly a passage in all the New Testament that better defines the nature of Christian discipleship. In this passage, Christ tells us what God does for us and what God expects of us. In a word, God wants fruit. Fruit is mentioned 5 times in our text and a total of 8 times in this chapter. Knowing God desires good fruit from us, what is the type of fruit we are called to bear? We can summarize the answer as these 3 things: Christian character, Christian conduct, and growing the Christian community. What do I mean by Christian character? Paul's letter to the Galatians describes the fruit produced in us by the Spirit Christ gives us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What do I mean by Christian conduct? Paul's letter to the Colossians exhorts us to lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him as we bear fruit in every good work. Christian character produces Christian conduct. Christ-like conduct will bear the fruit of Christian converts. How others see us live our lives, our character and conduct, is to be a persuasive invitation. And we need to remember to actually put words to that invitation. Christ tells us what God does for us. God does 4 things to help us produce a harvest. God grafts us. God grafts us into the true, nourishing, and productive vine, which is Jesus. We are grafted onto the vine through baptism and faith in Christ. Next, God feeds us. Through Christ, God pumps spiritual life and vitality into us. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit." Like any plant, a grapevine draws nourishment from the root and pumps that nourishment into the branches so that they can bear fruit. Through Christ, God pumps spiritual life into us in order to bear fruit through us as long as we abide in Him. Next, God lifts us. He lifts us when we are drooping so we can bear fruit for His glory. Again in John 15, we read, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower." The translation here says, "He takes every branch in me that bears no fruit." Now, some commentators believe this taking refers to the removal and burning of fruitless members of Christ's holy church and banishment to hell. And that might be the case. But other commentators see a different meaning. Instead of translating the verse to say, "He takes every branch in me," a literal translation could also be, "My Father lifts up every branch in me that bears no fruit." Why does He lift them up? He lifts them up to help them grow and produce fruit. This translation sets a little better with me. Next, God prunes us. This enables us to bear even more fruit in the coming seasons. If you have any gardening experience, you know plants need to be pruned regularly, so the producing branches will receive most of the plant's nourishment. those branches in our lives that do not produce good fruit, and in my life there are many, need to be removed, and we need God's help for this. What does God expect from us? God expects us to abide in Christ. That is the necessary connection making it possible to bear fruit. As we abide in Christ, we receive God's help. We are fed, lifted, pruned. We must continue to cultivate that close connection every day. We cultivate the connection through a study of God's Word, through personal prayer, through unity through the Eucharist, and through fellowship with one another. That's enough for today. Thank you for your attention to Scripture. If you're finding this time of value, please let us know. If you have questions or suggestions, let us know that too. And to be clear, don't just let us know you have questions or suggestions. Let us know what they are. There's an email address for that on the page where you found this file. And I'm not using the royal we when I say us. Remember, Paul Sayer is the sous chef for these concoctions. Now, show up for Mass in person or online as you are able. And may God's grace and blessing lighten your burdens and amplify your joys.